Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read, please, from the verse 1. Mark 5, and the verse 1. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains, and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils, or all the demons, besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting, and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to them that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, or Jesus allowed him not. But Jesus saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. Amen. We'll end the reading there. Trust in the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Amen. We'll turn again to Mark chapter 5. Last Lord's Day morning we were looking at the latter part of Mark chapter 4, when the Lord was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. There was a great storm, but the Lord intervened, and out of the chaos of that storm the Lord brought great calm. And we have a similar theme in the early part of Mark chapter 5, where there was great chaos as this man that was demon-possessed came running towards the Lord. But in the end there was a great calm. He sat clothed and in his right mind. And with the word of God before us, we'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer and for his help as we come around his word right now. James Smith was a predecessor of C.H. Spurgeon at New Park Street Chapel in London, and he spoke of our need for deeper convictions over the value of the soul. We need deeper convictions concerning the value of the soul. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, The soul of man is a jewel more precious than the world. The soul of man is a jewel more precious than the world. During the Lord's earthly ministry, the Lord, in his ministry, made abundantly clear that the soul of man is indeed something of great preciousness. You think of how the Lord came from the splendors of glory, how he laid aside those robes of glory in order that he might take human flesh. He was made under the law. He underwent all of that to be a saviour of lost souls. You think of how his heart was moved with compassion over the souls of men as he saw the people as sheep that were without a shepherd. He loved their souls. You think of how he was willing to lay down his life. He knew that there was no other way for the souls of men to be saved. The Lord's love over the souls of men is very evident in the deliverance of this demon-possessed man of Gadara. And for the Lord had left the western shores of Galilee. He had gone to the east side. And it's very evident that he came with one express purpose. And that was that he might deliver this man that was demon-possessed. Because it says in verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man. And the rest of the record then deals with this man. And when you come to the verse 18 and 19, the Lord is leaving. And so the Lord came to deliver this man from his demon possession. And there was actually another one with him, though Mark only mentions one. Matthew's Gospel speaks of two, and evidently there was one more notorious than the other. And that is why Mark mentions him, just the same as on an occasion where the Lord healed a blind man. Matthew speaks of two, Mark speaks of one, and Mark emphasizes the one that was more known than the other. But why did the Lord leave the western shore where there'd be crowds and come to the eastern side? He came for two souls. And yet the Lord did not see that as a waste of time. But the Lord saw the need of those souls, and he was willing to leave the crowds to go after the individual. It is a privilege if a preacher has the opportunity to speak to crowds. But he ought never to despise the individual. It is nice for the child of God if you have the opportunity to witness to hundreds at a time. But do not despise the one person that the Lord would lay upon your heart, the one person to whom you can sow before them that little seed. I have explained before that during the Lord's ministry, the Lord encountered a large volume of people who were demon-possessed. And it seems then, during that time of the Lord's ministry, there was a large degree of demon possession. I personally feel that in light of what we call the incarnation, that is Jesus Christ having taken human flesh, and so we have a manifestation of the Godhead in flesh, Satan had his counterfeit. And so these demons then, they literally were possessing the bodies of individuals. Now the possession of various individuals by demons was associated with different behaviours in different people. And on some occasions, the demon possession was associated with madness. But that is not to suggest that insanity is caused by demon possession. Some would claim that today, but that is certainly not what the scriptures teach. If you look back with me in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers or various diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, or those possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And you'll notice there that those that are described as being lunatic, which could be a reference to mental illness or to epileptic type illness, that they are not under the umbrella of demon possession. It's something different. And so we do not teach that those that have mental illness are demon possessed. people who claim to have a ministry of delivering people from demons, have a ministry that the New Testament epistles know nothing of. You think especially of the pastoral epistles, where there is an outline given of what the ministry really is. It's interesting, in those epistles, there is no mention of ministry today among the saints of God or the servants of God to engage in deliverance from demon possession. But the Lord most certainly did cast out demons. And every person that was demon possessed was under satanic power. For these demons, they are the fallen angels, the fallen spirits, the servants of the devil. And as these demons then possessed individuals, these individuals most certainly were under satanic power. And we can say then of this man that in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, it was often referred to as the demoniac of Gadara. We could say of him that Satan had control of him. And Satan was determined to hold on to him. What I want to look at then this morning is the power of Satan. Satanic power. I want to see, first of all, the cruel dominion of satanic powers. The cruel dominion of satanic powers. Now, for as we look at this case before us, I want you to see a man that really was a pitiful case. And here was a man that in no way could we say was a free man. In no way was he a free agent. He was under the dominion of another. In fact, he was under the dominion of many others, because many, many demons possessed him and controlled him. And therefore, he was not controlling himself. His mind was under the control of the devil himself through these demons. And his violent behavior then is to be understood as an outworking of this control that was upon him. Now, that is certainly brought out in the Gospel of Mark. If you look at the verse 7, where it says, "This man cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.'" And I will see in a moment or two that what these words, or these words that were spoken, they were not merely the words of this individual. They're actually the words of the demons. It was the demons that recognized this was the Son of the Most High God. And yet, as he speaks in the singular. "What have I to do with thee? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And so he speaks in the singular. But then in verse 9, he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." My name is Legion, for we are many. And then in verse 12, it says, "And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine.'" And the significant there, it doesn't say, "Send me into the swine." So there was the use in the singular, now there is the use in the plural. And we can see how such control these demons had upon this man, that his very speech was controlled by them, and all of these other behaviours that came with it. Now, since this man was under the ruling of another, he was held in uncleanness. If you look with me at verse 2, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met Christ out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit." And that idea of uncleanness is one of the key words, one of the key themes of this whole portion, the deliverance of this man, the demoniac of Gadara. And we'll see that as we go through the message, but I want you to see there where he dwelt. He dwelt in tombs. And the tomb for the Jewish people was certainly considered to be an unclean place. If a tomb had dead bodies in it, bones in it, those corpses and those bones, they were considered under the law to be unclean. That's one of the reasons why Christ could never have been buried in a tomb that had already been used, because then the tomb would have been unclean. And Christ then was laid in a tomb that never had been used. But here this man lived
among the tombs in the place of uncleanness.
When the Lord was to cast out the demons, he said in verse 8, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.
And the Lord emphasized then this uncleanness. And when the demons did come out, they went into the pigs, into the swine, into animals that were unclean.
Now, since this man was possessed with demons, he was unclean. There are various things then that are associated with that. He was not only unclean, he was untamable. In verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. At the end of verse 4, neither could any man tame him.
He had super strength. And whenever then man tried to contain him, whenever man tried to bind him, he would immediately break forth.
He was untamable. He was also uncalm. In verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. There was no rest for this man.
But every day and every night he would wander around. There was no peace for him. He was always roaming. He was always miserable.
He was uncalm. He was unquiet. For it speaks there of him cutting himself and crying out. He was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself. He was unstable, cutting himself with stones. He was unclothed. And while Mark doesn't specifically tell us that, it certainly is implied whenever he was delivered, he sat clothed and is in his right mind. But Luke tells in Luke 8:27 that he wore no clothes. We can see then that the power of Satan most certainly was in him and upon him. In verse 9, he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now that word Legion is a military word, and it refers to a large company of soldiers. Apparently, originally, that word Legion was used to describe a company of about 3,000 soldiers. And then later, and most likely during the time of the Lord's ministry, it was used to describe a company of soldiers around 6,000. So most then take it to be somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000. Sometimes the word was used just to describe a very large number. And so to speak of a legion is to speak of a great number. You remember at the Lord's arrest in the garden, the Lord spoke of how he had the right. He would be able to call 12 legions of angels, great companies of angels. So was the man actually possessed with 3,000 or 6,000 demons? I don't know, but certainly he was possessed with a very large number. Because when the demons were cast out, there were 2,000 pigs, and the entire number of the pigs ran down into the lake. And so we're talking at least 2,000 demons, perhaps as many as 6,000. But surely if we think of that title, Legion, and the fact that it is a military word, we have this idea that there was a great power upon this man, and it was a wicked, tyrannical power, the power of the devil. But as this man was under the control of the devil, under his dominion, the Lord set him free. We have then here a wonderful portrayal of what the Lord does in the gospel. The sinner is one who, like this demoniac of Gadara, is held under the dominion of Satan, held in cruel bondage. And what is the message of the gospel? Jesus Christ sets the captive one free. The devil holds the sinner in uncleanness. Remember, that was the great character of this man, possessed with unclean spirit. Remember how the psalmist in Psalm 14 describes the sinner. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it goes on to speak of the ways of the sinner, and it says they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy.
The sinner is one who is filthy in the sight of a holy God.
And since he is filthy, he cannot cleanse himself. The very best efforts of man to clean up himself, they are efforts that miserably fail. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best efforts of man are filthy. Today, if you are here without Christ, I want you to realize this, that you are unclean. Before Almighty God, the Lord sees that stain of your heart. Before Almighty God, the Lord sees all of your uncleanness. Remember how the Pharisees were very religious men. And outwardly they focused on cleanliness. They tried to live uprightly as they described uprightness to be. Remember how the Lord said to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres." And that is graves that have been painted up to look nice on the outside, to make them to appear to be something that they're not. "Ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within the inside full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." The Lord said to those Pharisees on the inside, "You're full of uncleanness. Full of uncleanness." And that's how the Lord sees the sinner. And the Lord sees that terrible grip that the devil has upon you. And the devil, just as he held the mind of this man, controlling his very speech, so the devil has such a power and an authority over those that are yet without Christ. Why will not the sinner come to Christ to be cleansed for his uncleanness? Because the devil has no desire to see that. The devil is determined to hold on to the sinner. He refuses to let go until the Lord demands it. And the devil wants you to be happy as you are, deluded, and still in that place of great bondage. Today, as you live among the tombs, as you live in the place of deadness, you have no true life. You have no true liberty. But the gospel is that Christ came to set captives free. The sinner is unclean. We can say in a sense that the sinner is untamable, unrestrained. And you think of various efforts that may be made to bring the sinner under control. He is brought to see the law of God. He is brought to see his guilt. And the sinner, he tries to break free from that. He tries to get away from the law. He doesn't want to see that evidence of God's holiness. When he sees proofs of God's power, whether that's in creation or whether that's in providence, he tries to break free from it. So the fool says in his heart, in that heart that is full of deadness, there is no God. Because creation and providence, they are like chains that are trying to bind him and to reveal the bondage that he's really in. The sinner is untamable. He is uncalm and unquiet. Isaiah spoke of the sinner, the condemned one, being like the wicked sea when it cannot rest. And there is no rest then for the guilty one. There is no rest for the one that is without Christ. Always striving for peace, but never finding it. Always striving for contentment, but never finding it. Then the sinner is unclothed. The shame of his sin is absolutely revealed before a holy God. You remember the nakedness of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as they came to feel the shame of that nakedness. It was only with the coming of sin. The sinner's sin then is exposed before a holy God. But that morning, there was great deliverance. For a long time, this man had lived in the tombs with his companion. But what made the change was this.
he met one out of the tombs. That is, he met the Lord.
And as that man came out of the tombs, the Lord met him. And that encounter that the unclean man had with Christ brought a great turning point. The meeting of Christ with that man under the dominion of the devil, it brought a great turning point. And Christ came to the end to deliver those that were under the dominion of Satan. Remember how John said, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ was born. Christ was revealed in human flesh for this reason, to destroy the works of the devil. And oh, today, if you are under that dominion of Satan still, that you would see Christ has come to set you free. Christ has come to deliver you from that bondage. So we see the cruel dominion of satanic powers. I want to see then, secondly, the continual dread among satanic powers. For if you look with me at verse 6, it says, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now that word worship in verse 6, it's a Greek word that includes in it the idea of physically bowing down. And when it's used in that sense of physically bowing down, it usually has then this connotation that there comes with an expression of worship. Now there are some commentators that believe that the worship in the verse 6, this bowing down before the Lord, was just pretense. Now, it is absolutely true that the devil is a pretender. And it is absolutely true that there are times that the demons and the devil pretend to honour the Lord when they have no intention of doing that. But I don't feel that that is the case here. While the devil is the pretender, I believe that this bowing down before the Lord in the verse 6, it was sincere in this sense that these demons were filled with dread. They were in terror as the Lord stood before this man in whom they possessed. For if you look at verse 7, it says that the man cried with a loud voice, saying, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. And we are really to see these as the united voice of these demons. What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? We adjure you that thou would not torment us. And so though the man was speaking, these are most certainly the very thoughts of the demons. You see, these demons had great knowledge. A mere man, as he would come in contact with the Lord during his ministry, didn't just by that meeting understand that this was the Son of the Most High God. But the demons understood that. Because the demons do have great knowledge. They had a very accurate view of who Jesus Christ was. As you read through the Gospels, there are many that marvel at the Lord's person. Very few say words like these. You're the Son of the Most High God. The demons did not deny Christ's deity. The demons did not deny Christ's sonship. They most firmly believed it. And I want you to notice then those words where they said, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. That word adjure is a very strong word. It usually is associated with the idea of making an oath. An oath. And the demons then really hear are pleading. We plead with you. Do not torment us. This bowing down man, it was a dread that the Lord was going to torment them. They were bowing down, pleading with the Lord that the Lord would not do this thing. And in that sense, that worship was not pretense. In that sense, it was most definitely very sincere. And you think of this individual as he came there in that verse 6 and he got down before the feet of the Lord. This is the first time
for many a long year that this man had been under any type of restraint. Others had come to him and they tried to bind him. And they tried to take control of him. They couldn't do it. And yet this man now, as he came before the Son of Almighty God, immediately he is in submission. And he bows before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first sign of submission in the story. These demons then, they were indeed in great dread. They not only then understood the truth of Christ's person, but they understood the truth of prophecy. They understood what we call eschatology, that is the study of the last things. And those things that accompany our Lord's great return. And these demons then, they had a very accurate understanding of some matters at least concerning the Lord's return. For as they said there, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. They actually were referring to that day when the demons will be cast into everlasting fire. In Luke 7 and verse 31, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That word deep is the Greek word abyss. Or as it's translated sometimes in our authorized version, the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit. And this cry then, do not torment us. It is, do not torment us by casting us into the bottomless pit. In Matthew 8 verse 29, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us? Before the time. Before the time. Matthew 8 verse 29. Now how, or in what association were those men making? Or that demon, sorry. What association were the demons making? They were associating the torment with a particular time. That time, we understand, is the time of the Lord's return. And here, these demons had the Lord as it were before them. And there was a confusion in their minds. Here was Christ standing before them. And they were saying, is this the time that we are going to be cast into the abyss, into the bottomless pit? We understood that it would not have been at thy first coming, but at thy second. And of course they were right in that. And therefore they were crying out here, art thou going to torment us before the time? They lived in dread of a day when they would be cast into everlasting punishment. And the demons still live in dread of that day. Remember how James spoke of the demons believing, yet trembling. They believe, yet tremble. You see, the demons today have a ministry of proclaiming falsehood. Every false teaching comes from the demons, either from the demons or from man's own depraved heart. In 1 Timothy 4 in the verse 1, it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is, the Spirit is making it abundantly clear, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And the false teaching then of that time called the last days, right from the Lord's ascension through to his return, that is a time when there will be doctrines of demons, many teachings of the demons. Where does atheism come from? It's a doctrine of the demons. Where does Mormonism come from? It's a doctrine of the demons. Where does Islam come from? It's a doctrine of the demons. Buddhism, Russellism, the JWs, whatever you want to mention. Now, do the demons believe all that they teach? Certainly not, because the teaching of atheism is completely contrary to the teaching of Islam, for example. And so though they teach both, they do not believe both, they believe neither. They believe the truth of God's word. James 2 verse 19 again. Thou believest that there is one God. That is, you believe the truth. Thou doest well. The devils or the demons also believe. The demons believe the truth of God's word. The demons understand who Christ is. The demons understand that Christ is returning in judgment. And if the demons believe and tremble, how much more should the sinner? You think of this individual that was under the devil's grip. He didn't believe. But he ought to have been in trembling over that reality that he had fallen short of God's glory. That he needed great deliverance. And praise God he was brought to that place where he did see his need and he was delivered. Today, are you on the trance? Is there one in the meeting without Jesus Christ as Saviour? If you're in that position, you ought to tremble. If you're in that position, you ought to be greatly disturbed, knowing that there is a day of judgment. And knowing that as there is that day that God has appointed when he will cast the devil and these legions of fallen angels into everlasting fire, so the Lord also will cast souls that are lost and without Christ into everlasting destruction. Oh, dear sinner, you cannot deliver yourself from that fire. You cannot deliver yourself from that destruction. But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might deliver you. Oh, today, sinner, will you not come then to Jesus Christ, acknowledging all of your uncleanness, recognizing all of your bondage, but crying to Jesus Christ for mercy? There was then the cruel dominion of satanic powers, the continual dread among satanic powers. I want to see, finally, the coming destruction of satanic powers. For on this particular day, while the demons were cast out, they were not cast into that bottomless pit. The Lord granted their request that they could go into the pigs. In the verse 12, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the Lord then permitted that to be so, that the demons would leave this man and the demons that were in his presence. And they went into the pigs. As they went into the pigs ran quickly down that cliff. They fell over the cliff and they fell into the lake below. It wasn't time for the great judgment. The day of judgment had not yet come. The Lord was showing the wickedness of those demonic powers and the strength of those demonic powers. And you think of those words in the verse 13 where it says, the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. As I'm saying, this was not the judgment. But it's not here, appointing forward to the judgment. They fell into the sea and choked. That sea was the Lake of Galilee. There is coming a day when the demons will be cast into a lake, not the Lake of Galilee, but into the Lake of Fire. Revelation 20 verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the Lake of Fire and Brimstone, where the devil and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Everlasting torment. And Satan and his demons know that they are doomed to that. That there's no hope for them. That there's no gospel for them. And that ought to give the sinner great concern. For in that same chapter, Revelation 20, goes on to speak in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you think of that. Those that remain under the grip of the devil, whose names are not written in that book of life, their eternal destiny will be as their master. cast into the lake of fire. Oh, dear sinner, does that not bring great concern to your heart? That as you think of your privilege of hearing the word of God, as you think of your privilege of being warned of the need of your soul, and yet still you sit without Christ. Oh, today may you not only see the awful destruction of the soul that dies without Christ, but may you see that there is hope, that there is a wonderful message of the gospel for this man to be delivered, the uncleanness needed to be removed. Today the Lord removes sin, the Lord removes uncleanness. He doesn't take it and put it upon a pig. But the Lord removes sin and he puts it on Christ. Christ, as he went to Calvary, our sin, the sin for whom Christ died, was placed upon Christ. Christ bore that wrath in its entirety. The wrath that was due on account of the uncleanness of our sin. Christ then bore away the wrath that was due for that uncleanness. So we have then the gospel. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That is, the Father hath made the Son to be sin for us, the sinless one, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That having taken our uncleanness, that the spotlessness of Christ then would be put to our account. One day every knee will bow before him. As these demons bowed down, or as the man that had the demons bowed down, points to a day when everyone will bow down before Christ. For many, it will be a bow of great consternation, great fear, as they are about to be cast into everlasting destruction. It's our longing for you that you would bow today, that you would come to Christ right now. I began by saying the Lord in this miracle, he shows the value of the soul. He went after two souls. Today perhaps the Lord in this meeting is dealing with one soul or two souls. The Lord meeting with you, dealing with you. Oh, may you not resist, but may you come unto Christ. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer.